Why do some people reject Jesus? Why do some people who come along to church, seem to have real faith, just drift? Why do some who grow up in the church hearing the gospel reject it when they become adults? What does that say about the gospel? And what does it say about God? Because the temptation is to think, isn't it? Well, if they're rejecting the gospel, there must be something wrong with the gospel. Or if they're rejecting the gospel, well, how can God be sovereign? Now, they are very real questions we face and we have to answer. But we are not the first generation to have to think through those questions. The first century church that John wrote to faced very, very similar questions, and one unique question in particular. Their question in particular was, why, given everything they were waiting for, the scriptures they had and studied, the signs they saw, did the Jews reject Jesus? See, the prophets, years before, had been prophesying that one would come. Jesus comes, he does the signs, he fulfills the pictures. He's just ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9. The people welcome him in terms of Psalm 118. And yet, so many of them reject who Jesus is. What does that say about Jesus? What does it say to them about the gospel? What does it say about God? Now, we're going to think about those questions this morning. And John answers exactly that question in verses 37 through to 43 before he turns to just a summary of Jesus' teaching. So let's look at that question. It's the problem of unbelief. That's the first little thing this morning. John breaks into the narrative. Do you notice that in verse 37? He stops telling us what Jesus taught. And he gives us his explanation. He explains why. Look at verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. The division has been the theme of chapter 7 to 12. Jesus teaches, he does signs and miracles that actually point to him being the Son of God and the Messiah. But they reject his claims. Why is the question John's answering? Especially after all they've seen. Do you notice he makes reference to even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence? Well, there's been six signs so far. There's the turning of water into wine at Canaan. There's the healing of the official's son. There's the healing of the invalid. There's the feeding of the 5,000. The healing of the man born blind. And the raising of Lazarus. Six signs. The seventh is still to come. The seventh is his resurrection. But six signs so far that all are signs pointing not to themselves, but to Jesus being the Son of God and the Messiah. And yet still, even after seeing all of that, they will not believe in him. Now John gives us two reasons why, as he explores two passages that are over 800 years old from Isaiah that he says explain why Jesus is being rejected. And the first little passage is Isaiah 53 verse 1. And if you want a heading for what it tells us they reject Jesus because they want a victorious saviour, not a suffering servant. So John quotes from the first verse of Isaiah 53. Turn to it, it's page 702. Incredibly famous passage. Now, like with all Old Testament quotations, when John puts one verse in there, he doesn't mean that we just look at that one verse. It functions a little bit like a zip file on your computer, that you click on it and out comes all that stuff. Or as I said before, man, it's like a lady's handbag. It looks small, you open it to get one thing, and out comes everything. And you think, how does all of that go in one little bag? It's like, you know, women's handbags, the equivalent of landmines for men. So let's just read what it says here. We're going to read from 52 verse 13. This is God speaking about his servant, his suffering servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now look, Isaiah there is introducing prophetically the suffering servant of the Lord. This one who will come and who will suffer. And after introducing him, do you notice that the language that reminds us, look at 13 of 52, lifted up, it's exactly the language he's just been using in chapter 12 when he speaks about Jesus saying he's going to be lifted up. See, Jesus identifies himself as the suffering servant, and John is picking up that theme. And here's this one coming, but the question is, who's believed the message? Who has believed that God would send a suffering servant? See, that's the question. And that only gets magnified when you read verse 2 onwards. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And so he continues describing this suffering servant. And Isaiah gives three reasons why people won't accept the suffering servant. The first is he comes quietly and unassumingly. There's no big PR program behind the suffering servant's coming. His appearance is quite ordinary. And then he takes on the pain and the suffering and the sin of the world. And what he's saying is, look, a suffering servant, a suffering saviour is hard for people to believe in. Now, we've seen that in John, haven't we? Turn back to John. That's why John quotes this passage, you see. What's the reason so many are rejecting Jesus? Because they don't want a suffering servant. We saw that last week. So Jesus rides in quite happily into Jerusalem on a donkey and the crowds go wild. They welcome a victorious warrior Messiah. But what happens? They desert him when he talks of his death. Look at verse 34. The crowd said, "We've heard from the Lord, the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? How can you say the Messiah must die? How can you say the Messiah must go to a cross? How can you say he must pay for the sins of the world? We don't want a Messiah like that. That's what they're saying. That's why they won't believe. They want a mighty Messiah who washes in rule and reign that they can share in, not a suffering Messiah who sets up a suffering kingdom. And that's not just true of the Jews. So Paul, some 30 years later, wrote to the Corinthians, and he writes this: "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Do you see the problem in Corinth? People don't want a suffering saviour. People want a victorious, powerful Messiah. They want one who seems wise according to the world. Now, let me just say, if that's true of the Jews, if that's true in Corinth, it's also going to be true of us in our society. Just think about it. Our society loves heroes, doesn't it? And not just the superhero variety. But you think about the books that sell. It's the story of the self-made millionaire. You think about what people watch. It's X Factor and the singer who has the right combination of looks, voice and image to make it big. Why do so many grow up supporting the most successful football team rather than their local team? Because they want to be associated with victory. Why is so much ploughed into getting people to participate in sport after a successful Olympics or World Cup? Because people want to be associated with victory and power and significance. We don't want to be associated with the ordinary, the unspectacular and the average. You know, you ask people why they support the team they support. And even if they're not a very good team, it's because my dad did. Or because I was born. Not because I love never winning anything. And no one's ever said that to me. You know, I love finishing mid-table every season and losing our best players. You know, no one ever says that. We don't love that. We are even the same as parents with what we expect of our children in terms of schooling and everything else. We prize success and achievement. We don't celebrate the ordinary and the everyday. And let me just say, that means a crucified saviour of a crucified kingdom is countercultural. It is hard for people to believe in, and it is hard for us to stand for. unless we are prepared to just call out that idea that the kingdom of God is totally different from the kingdom of the world. See, it will stop people believing the idea of a suffering saviour, but we'll see in a minute, we need a suffering saviour. Here's the second reason. Look at verse 39 to 41. The second reason why people don't believe in Jesus, and it's very simply this, they are blinded by God's glory. Let me say that John makes this really clear, that the Jews' refusal to believe in Jesus was not an accident. It's not outside of God's control. Jesus' death wasn't the result of unforeseen circumstances that somehow swept him to the cross on a tide of unbelief, and God is furiously in the background rearranging things so it leads to salvation. That's not the pattern. You know how we are when we thought our train ticket was for midday and then suddenly you realise, oh crikey, I've got to be at the station in 30 minutes. You know? And suddenly you're flapping and getting everything ready. That's not what God is like. God was not surprised by the Jews' unbelief. In fact, Jewish unbelief is part of God's plan from eternity, that they would reject the Son and he would go to the cross to save the world. Now let's just take some time to explore that. Now as John explores this second reason, he again goes back to Isaiah. So verse 40 is a quotation from Isaiah 6. Turn there again, page 657. It's interesting, if chapter 53 of Isaiah was probably the most famous chapter, this is probably up in the top three. So here you get Isaiah commissioned as a prophet, and he gets this great vision of the throne room. Now time's going, so I'm not going to read it for you. But he's in the very throne room of God, and he sees God, and he's humbled by his sin and God's sheer holiness. And he's terrified about what that's going to mean. And God, by grace, sends an angel who brings a hot coal from the altar and atones for his sin. And look at Isaiah's response. Look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." So here's Isaiah, sin forgiven. And he's not saying, "God, great, now I'm a master preacher." He's saying, "God, you know, you've saved me and that's so costly, I'll do anything you want. I might not be any good at it, but take and use whatever of me you can." Isaiah has the right idea about what it means to serve God. It's not about what we've got, it's about what he's done. And he's told to go and take the message of what he's seen to the people of Israel. The message of God's glory and majesty and holiness. And then he gives him a job description. Look at verse 9. "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Now let me say, as a preacher, that's not the job description you want. Preach and no one will ever listen. Preach and all your words will fall on deaf ears. Preach all you want, put as much into it, prepare as much as you want, and no one is going to change one iota because of what you're saying. And what's going on there is this. As Isaiah preaches about the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God and calls the people to repent, they are just utterly blinded by his vision of God. They don't want to look at God because they see how grubby their sin is and they'd rather stay in their sin. That's the story of the rest of the book of Isaiah. That's why the suffering servant has to come. They will not listen because, well, a holy God will impinge on the way I live my life. I come back to John 12. The Jews in Jesus' day were exactly the same. That's exactly the same issue that's going on here. So some people reject Jesus because they don't want a suffering saviour. Other people reject Jesus because they see God's glory in his actions and they will not have him as the Son of God. When Jesus calls them to believe he's the Son of God and he does miracles and speaks the word of God, when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," which is a direct claim to be God the Son, what do? They pick up rocks to stone him. We don't want you as Son of God. Look at verse 41 of John 12. It's a fascinating verse. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. See what John is telling us? Look, Isaiah, when he sees the vision of heaven, he sees the glory of Jesus. Jesus, God the Son. We're in the throne room with God the Father, but Israel can't see that Jesus is God the Son because they're blinded by his glory. It's the same today. Why do so many reject Jesus? Just think about it. What's the issue they have a problem with? It's Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. They're quite happy with Jesus as good man, Jesus as good teacher, Jesus as prophet. But God? No way. And yet they'll ignore all the evidence, all the signs, all the miracles. Even the fact that we're even outside the Bible, you can discover the miracles Jesus did from sources that were antagonistic to him. See, people will not have Jesus as Saviour because either they won't have a suffering servant or they don't want and they won't believe that he is the Son of God. There's one other thing we've got to wrap up here. Because you notice that John has slightly changed the quotation in verse 40. So he has said, he has blinded their eyes. The he being God. God has blinded the Jews by sending his son, who they will reject because they won't believe in a suffering saviour or in being God and revealing his glory. But John is saying that God sends the saviour they need, but not a saviour they will accept. And let me just draw this out for you. What is John saying? John is saying to this first century church, he's saying, well, what does it say about the gospel? What does it say about God if even the Jews reject him? Does it mean God's not in control? And John is saying, no, God is sovereign even over their unbelief. It doesn't remove their guilt for rejecting Jesus, though. The Bible holds these two things in tension, and let me just say, the greatest minds in Christendom have tried to unravel how these two hold, and they just hold in tension. Think of a train track. You never want to be on a train track where the two tracks meet, do you? You know, that's bad news. You want them to run parallel. Well, it's the same here. God is sovereign over who responds to the call of Jesus, but man is also responsible for how we respond. Okay? They're the two things that hold together. No one ever rejects God and it takes God by surprise that they've rejected him. No one ever accepts Jesus and God is surprised by that acceptance. God is the one who gives new birth and new life. Don't try to tie yourself up in knots about it, okay? Sometimes people do. The Bible presents it as a good thing for our encouragement. Not a complex conundrum to try and unravel. Okay? What it does mean is, and here's the good thing, we have no idea who will respond. Okay? I remember chatting to a student, and I was chatting to him, and he was saying, well, I never do any evangelism. And I said, really? Why not? Is Jesus exempted you from the Great Commission? And he said, well, there's no point, because God knows who's going to respond anyway. And I said, yeah, but you don't. So how do you know you're not the person who's meant to take them the message so they respond? So just hold those two things in tension. God is totally sovereign over who responds. People rejecting him doesn't bring into question God or the gospel or Jesus as the Son of God. But also people are responsible, and that means we need to share the gospel with them. And let me say, that means we need to be praying for them. We need to be praying that God would unblind them, that he would soften their hearts. So the Jewish rejection of Jesus isn't outside of God's control. God's sovereign, the gospel is true, regardless of how people respond. And that's true for us today. Let me just say something else as well. It is also good news for us, because out of this great sadness of the Jews rejecting Jesus comes the gladness of the gospel. Because in God's wisdom, their rejecting him leads to the cross. And at the cross, the world is forgiven, and that leads to salvation to you and I. Now, some of those who rejected him, we see later on come to faith after the resurrection. We'll see that next spring term. So rejection of the gospel does not mean the gospel's not worth anything. It doesn't mean Jesus isn't the Son of God. It doesn't mean God is not sovereign. Here's the second little thing in this passage. It's a question, is flawed faith real faith? Look at verses 42 and 43. Now, not all the Jews refuse to believe. And in this section, 7 through 12, John has shown true faith, fickle faith, and faltering faith. Now here, look at this, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human glory more than the glory of God. Now notice this faith. On the one hand, it's contrasted with those who have no faith at all. So this is better than no faith at all. But on the other hand, this feeble, fearful, flawed faith loves human glory more than God's glory. Now let me just say, that is not a good thing. It certainly doesn't match up to Jesus' description, does it, in verse 25, about those who love their life will lose it, while those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It falls far short of the example of Mary, who we saw not bothered what people think as she poured the perfume on Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. These people are so worried about what others will think of them, so wedded to their reputation, that they keep their faith in Jesus secret. Now let me say, John is not commending secret faith. He's not. Elsewhere in his gospel, in chapter 5, he condemns those who love the glory of man more than the glory of God. This feeble, fearful faith is better than outright rejection of Jesus, but it is not fully fledged faith in Jesus. Fear of others, of the cost of following Jesus, is another reason why some won't believe. That's what he's telling us. And it's why some keep their faith secret. Now, John is partly writing this to encourage the first century church, because look who these people are. They are some of the leaders. See, he's saying, look, even some of those who studied the Bible the most believe really in Jesus. They were just afraid to show it. Well, let me just say, that's very real, isn't it? Don't you and I face that same fear every day? What will people say about me if I reveal my faith? Will they reject me? Will I lose out? What will it cost me? And let me say, it's the same at school for the youngsters. It's the same in the office for some of us. And it's the same at home for many of us. A bold faith is costly. Here's the question. How do you find the courage, if you've had your faith secret, to bring it out into the open? Well, if you turn to John 19, we see some of these secret, flawed faith followers. We see them bring their faith out into the open. Turn to John 19, verse 38, page 1028. Here are some of those with flawed faith, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And here's what they do. This is after Jesus' death. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in linen. This was in accordance with Jewish customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby. They laid Jesus there. Notice who does it. It is not Peter, James, John, Thomas, any of the other disciples. They are too busy hiding, grief-stricken, in a room. It is these two disciples who've been two of those who've been so scared in chapter 12 that they won't reveal themselves, who, after Jesus' death, go boldly and ask for the body. See, Matthew describes Joseph as a disciple at this moment. It's quite telling. It's the first time in any of the Gospels he's described as a disciple, as he goes to get the body. Mark tells us Joseph took courage and went and asked for the body. Luke, that he was a good and righteous man. Here, John 19 is where Joseph nails his colours to the mast. Here's where he takes his stand for his faith. And God records forever his actions by name, as his flawed faith becomes courageous conviction. And let me just say, for every single one of us, every follower of Jesus, there comes a crunch moment when we can't really keep our faith secret. And the question is, what will we do when that happens? And it's hard in our society. Our society paints followers of Jesus as intolerant, old-fashioned, quaint, all manner of other things. And when the crunch comes, it is costly to stand for Jesus. Now let me say, it's no accident that it's after Jesus' death that these two men act. It is as we see Jesus' death for us, his love that takes him to the cross, that it compels us, because of love for him and gratefulness, to stand for him. If you're struggling to stand and boldly tell people what you believe, run back to the cross where you're forgiven for that. And run back to the cross where Jesus' love will compel you, as you look on him and see what he's done, to tell others about who he is and what he's done. is the last thing this morning. Jesus alone brings light in the darkness. At the beginning of the Gospel, John wrote these words. In the prologue, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Now notice, as Jesus closes his public ministry, he comes back to that same theme. Verse 46, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in the darkness. Now here's the question, what is the darkness? Well, John doesn't see the world as neutral, because neither does Jesus. Now we use the phrase to be in the dark, doesn't it? What does it mean to be in the dark? Go on, Andrew. Great, to not know some things. You know, it could be a good reason, a secret birthday party, and you're kept in the dark and you don't know. It could be some less enjoyable reason. Now it's the same in John's Gospel. When Jesus talks about darkness and us being in the darkness, his diagnosis is there is something vital we do not know. A missing piece of the jigsaw of life. We don't know God and enjoy relationship with him. And because God is light, then we're in the darkness. What does darkness mean? That means we flail around trying to discover right and wrong for ourselves, trying to find a meaning for life that we construct ourselves, instead of listening to God. Now, that darkness has been visible this week, hasn't it? I wonder if you've thought that as you've watched events unfold on the news. The darkness visible in the actions of a man who mows down French citizens with a lorry. Or in the need for the hashtag Black Lives Matter in response to injustice perpetrated in America against black people. That darkness is visible as you see pictures of refugee camps. 4.8 million Syrians have had to flee their country on pain of death. 4.8 million. That's darkness that's caused them to flee. As we've seen darkness in the rise of IS and the genocide and the hatred that they spew forth. But the darkness isn't just over there, is it? The darkness is seen in Britain as, how do we react to the refugees? Well, we cling to our wealth and don't open our hearts or our purses to welcome them in. Yeah, it's sad that you've lost your country and you're in a refugee camp, but I don't want to pay for you to come to Britain. That's darkness. If you found that feeling in yourself, that is darkness. That is life without God showing itself. It's seen in the moral confusion in our country that leaves a devastating and growing trail of broken homes, abused spouses, battered children, addicted adults and aborted babies. Every one of those signs of the darkness, of not knowing God. It's seen in the desire for profit and comfort over costly generosity. It's seen in trampling over others, not caring about injustice or the poor. It's seen in our lives in angry lashing out and bitter words and unrepented of and unforgiven wrongs. What's the answer to the darkness? Look what Jesus says. Jesus cried out, "Those who believe in me do not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When they look at me, they see the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." Jesus comes to drive out the darkness. And as we believe in him, it's driven out. How? Because he is God the Son. To believe in him is to believe the Father. To see him is to see the Father. To know him is to know the Father. It's to become children of the light. Don't take Jesus' words and actions and compassion with us. But notice how Jesus ends this section, verses 44 to 50, how he ends his public ministry. It's with a warning. "As for those who hear my words but do not keep them, I do not judge them." Notice what he says. He doesn't say, "As for those who do not believe in me." Notice that. That's quite telling, isn't it? "As for those who hear my words but do not keep them." Therefore, what's the definition of a believer? Is someone who hears Jesus' words and does keep them. It's not what you say you are, it's what you are, you are. Jesus carries on, verse 48. "There is a judge for those who reject me and do not accept my words. The very words I've spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all I've spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So Jesus is saying, look, you reject me by not listening to my words, you are rejecting God. And that means you're rejecting the light and you're choosing darkness, and that will bring God's judgment upon you. Where does the unbelief come from? They don't want a suffering saviour. They're blinded. They don't want Jesus as Son of God. Some people are too afraid to show their faith. And what does Jesus say? You show your faith by the way you live, and I will save you from the darkness. And if you don't, you will face judgment. See, rejecting God's offer of eternal life means that you have eternal death. Let me ask you, do you believe in Jesus? Maybe you don't. Maybe right now you want to. If we have, let me say we can be encouraged by Jesus' words, because look at what he says in verse 46. I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. See, if we've trusted Jesus, we've been brought out of the darkness. We are made children of light. But just don't skip the challenge. There is both an encouragement there, but there is a challenge in verse 47. How do you know you're a child of light? How do you know you've believed in him? Because you keep his words. Belief has arms and legs, a heart that is motivated by the darkness to action and motivated by the love of our Saviour at the cross to active compassion. Just as we close, let me read you this. This is from William Booth. He was the founder of the Salvation Army. And some of you may have read it. It's worth reading in whole. I've just taken a short chunk of it. It's called A Vision of the Lost. This is what I wrote. I saw a dark and stormy ocean. Over it, the black clouds hung heavily. Through them, every now and then, a vivid lightning flashed and loud thunder rolled, while the winds moaned and the waves rose and foamed, towered and broke, only to rise and foam, tower and break again. In that ocean, I thought I saw myriads of poor human beings being plunged and floating, shouting and shrieking, cursing and struggling and drowning. And as they cursed and screamed, they rose and shrieked again, and then some sank to rise no more. And I saw out of this dark, angry ocean a mighty rock that rose up, with its summit towering high above the black clouds and overhung the stormy sea. And all around the base of this great rock I saw a vast platform. Onto this platform I saw with delight a number of the poor, struggling, drowning wretches continually climbing out of the angry ocean. And I saw that a few of those who were already safe on the platform were helping the poor creatures still in the angry waters to reach the place of safety. On looking more closely, I found a number of those who had been rescued, industriously working and scheming by ladders, ropes, boats, and other means more effective to deliver the poor strugglers out of the sea. Here and there were some who actually jumped into the water, regardless of the consequences, in their passion to rescue the perishing. And I hardly know which gladdened me the most, the sight of the poor drowning people climbing onto the rock, reaching a place of safety, or the devotion and self-sacrifice of those whose whole being was wrapped up in the effort for their deliverance. As I looked on, I saw that the occupants of that platform were quite a mixed company. That is, they were divided into different sets or classes, and they occupied themselves with different pleasures and employments. But only a very few of them seemed to make it their business to get the people out of the sea. But what puzzled me most was the fact that though all of them had been rescued at one time or another from the ocean, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten about it. Anyway, it seemed the memory of its darkness and danger no longer troubled them at all. And what seemed equally strange and perplexing to me was that these people didn't even seem to have any care about the poor perishing ones still struggling and drowning right before their very eyes, many of whom were their own husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, and even their own children. It's quite a telling story that he writes. That image of darkness being saved and the call to care and call others out of the darkness into the light. Why? Because William Booth is convinced that Jesus coming means salvation unless you reject him, and then it means judgment. Let us not be like those who forget they've been saved from the darkness. Let us be those children of light pulled from the darkness to pull others from the darkness. See what Jesus says? I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Rejoice, celebrate. We are brought out of the darkness. But we are brought out of the darkness to go back, and as Jesus does, to bring others out of that darkness too.